Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 6. We will be reading beginning in verse 1 and down through verse 14. We're going to be speaking on the subject today of sin's dominion destroyed. This will be the 14th message in the series on biblical sanctification. We're going to look at this aspect of sin's dominion over the believer destroyed. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of God, of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Did you note in the reading of the passage that since Christ was raised from the dead, death has no more dominion over Him? And since we have been joined by grace through faith to Jesus Christ, sin has no more dominion over us. This is the 14th in a series of messages on the subject of biblical sanctification. In our last message, we looked at the believer's self-image as it relates to the old man and the new man concept in Paul's writings. We saw last week that a Christian is a new creation. At the point of true conversion, the old lifestyle, which characterized our unregenerate nature, was put off, and the power of sin to dominate the life was broken. A new man or a new person has come into existence, which, while genuinely new, is not yet totally new. The new man still struggles with sin, but is no longer mastered by sin. The new man is still in the process of being renewed, so that the believer should view himself as yet a sinner in himself, but in Christ is assured that victory is a certain outcome. So the believer should have a positive mental outlook. That is, that he is no longer what he used to be in Adam. That now that he is in Christ, be he yet imperfect, yet there has been a dramatic transformation of character that has come into being. Today we wish to look at Romans chapter 6 and to begin to see how it is that Paul views sin's dominance. In Romans chapter 6, it divides itself into two simple divisions. In verses 1 through 14, which we're looking at today, we are examining the theme of how that the dominion of sin is destroyed, and that it is impossible for a true believer to continue to live under the dominion of sin. In verses 15 through 23, the Lord willing, next week, we'll look at that aspect of the sixth chapter, which its theme, the apostle continues on the other side of the coin in showing how that we become servants unto righteousness and a new master has taken ownership over us. And that, the Lord willing, we'll look at next week. Now, the complexity of Paul's logic in this chapter of Romans 6 is very obvious. He has been expounding in the previous chapters the great principle of justification by faith and faith alone. That is, that he is contrasting what man was and what happened to man in the fall in Adam, and what Christ has done as the second Adam in recovering men from the consequences of that fall. He has explained how that when Adam sinned, he brought about condemnation not only upon himself, but upon all of his posterity, for all of us are in union with Adam. We receive our humanity from Adam. Now recognize that. Every one of us this morning are related to each other. Some of us more closely to other than family ties, but all of us belong to the family of Adam's race. We are in union with him. My genes were in Adam. Thus, when he sinned, I sinned. So that what happened in the garden, I took part in. For I was in union with Adam. That is, in his very biological makeup, I existed in that genetic factor there. So that I partook then of the condemnation that Adam brought upon the race. But Brother David, I not only partook of guilt and condemnation, I also inherited a nature which was in bondage to sin. And I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. That is, I came forth as a sinner. I didn't come forth as a neutral person. I came forth as already biased and in bondage toward my sin and loving myself. That's what I got from Adam. And Paul has been explaining that. Let's look down in verse 12 of Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we sin by virtue of our union with Adam. Now, not only did this sin bring upon us condemnation and death, but it also brought upon bondage. Look down in verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For by one man's disobedience many were made what? Sinners. Sinners. One act constituted the whole race as sinners. Look on. So by the obedience of one shall one many be made righteous. Paul is dealing with the issue of positional righteousness in free justification. Now look down in verse 21, the same chapter. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this results if a person has been, by grace through faith, enabled to put their trust in Jesus Christ. The result of Christ's justifying grace is, chapter 5, verse 1, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are legally accepted in the Beloved. Now, this raises the question, then, that Paul anticipates in chapter 6 and verse 1, where we begin at today. And that is, what shall we say, then, to this? If we have had our sins forgiven and are justified, then why can we not just go out and sin with gusto in light of this? If we're justified, our sin debt has been paid for by Jesus Christ, then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is, let's go out and let's sin with gusto, and God will get an opportunity to even be more gracious and exalt His grace. Is that what we shall do and should do? Some were saying this would be the way to do it. And there's actually been Bible teachers through the years in all the different major churches which have taught some of these things, with the exception of certain branches of the Christian community. That is, that let's go out and sin with gusto that grace may be abounding or increasing. Now, this is a monstrous misunderstanding of the Christian gospel. It is a monster. It is so that Paul just comes down with both feet. God forbid, don't you even entertain such a thing. And then he explains why. Now listen, this is not only impermissible for a Christian, it is impossible for a Christian. Do you hear me? It is not only impermissible for a Christian to live in sin, Paul is going to show it is impossible for a true Christian to live in sin, whatever that means here. So that he is now going to change his theme from justification in Romans 5 to sanctification in Romans 6. And yet he's going to show how that while justification and sanctification are distinct in meaning, they can never be separated in experience. Because they are both found in union with the person to whom we now belong, if we have become a true Christian. For he explains this in this light, that forgiveness of sin does not occur in a vacuum. Instead, it occurs in union with Christ. And we must have this clarified in our understanding. Even in our grace circles, there is confusion in this area. What do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean that we still have floating around in this idea that somehow the moment Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, all of my sins got forgiven at that moment. That's not true. Your sins are not forgiven until you are brought into saving union with Jesus Christ. Until then, be you elect or non-elect, you're under the wrath of God Almighty. Away with this contract theology that somehow the Father and the Son worked out a ramification, a tit for tat, and the moment that Jesus died on the cross, all of the elect sins were forgiven. No, that is not true. Your sins are not forgiven until the Spirit of God joins you in Christ. It is there, and there alone, that genuine salvation occurs. When you embrace some concept that there is some type of a contract union that is worked out apart from Christ in union with the sinner, then you have sin being forgiven apart from vital union with Christ. Now, Paul's explaining why this can't happen. The reason why it's impossible for a true Christian to be dominated and continue to live in sin is that forgiveness of sin does not occur apart from being joined in Christ. Now, whoever is joined to Christ by grace through faith is immediately contacted to Christ as not only the justifier, but as the sanctifier. You can't get attached to His justification without getting hooked into union with His sanctification. And so whoever is in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to him, but there is also this dramatic moral transformation that has been brought about at the moment of biblical conversion. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, how did we get that? See that little expression? In Him. In Him. We once were in Adam. What did we get from Adam? We got condemnation. We got pollution. We got bondage. We became a servant, a slave to sin. And we got that not just by an abstract representation, but through a union with Adam. Now, what do we get from Christ? We must be in Christ before we get anything from Him. It is in Christ that we receive the forgiveness of sins. It is in Christ, then, that the power of sin is broken over the life, and we have a new master that takes up residence. If in becoming a Christian we have been united with this Christ, then it follows that in some sense we have died to sin with Him and been raised similarly to a new life. Because if we're in union with this Christ died and this Christ rose. So what I got from union with Adam, if I am joined in union with Christ, I am going to partake of that. This being the case, then, how can those who have received forgiveness in Christ and are thus united to Him go on living in sin? They do not. Indeed, Paul's point is that they cannot because they have died to sin. Look at our passage again in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's not just saying it's not permissible to sin. He says it's impossible for a person who has died to sin to live in sin. Now, Paul's logic is impeccable. Here it is. Let me give it to you in its order from Romans 5 and 6. Number one, we receive forgiveness of sins through Christ. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Number two, this reception of forgiveness of sins involves being united to Christ. And thirdly, the Christ to whom we become united died to sin. Fourthly, since we have been united to Him in saving faith, we have also died to sin. And fifthly, if we have died to sin, we can no longer continue to live in it. His logic is impeccable. Therefore, we cannot continue to live in sin that grace may abound, because justification is received by faith alone. But since that faith unites us to Christ as the sanctifier, justification and sanctification can no more be separated than Christ Himself can be divided. That's Paul's way of thinking. Now, our text today that we're really looking at is in verse 7, though. He that is dead is freed from sin, whatever that means. And there have been various explanations of this. And before we look at it, I wish again to stop and come back and emphasize this thing of vital union. Union with Adam and its results. Sin had dominion over us and we were its willing servants. All of us can relate to that. But when we are put by grace through faith in union with Christ, it also brings forth results. Condemnation is lifted off of us, and sin's dominion is broken, and we take up war against it. Folks, there was a time in the life of a non-Christian before they became a Christian in which they were not at war with sin. They loved it. I loved it. I wanted my own way, very much at ease in it. What troubled me was when I got in the presence of a Bible or a church or some Christian, it troubled me because it prevented me from sinning the way I wanted to sin. I was happy as a sinner, as sin was my master. But something happened then, and that was God intercepted me and brought me to Himself. And when I profess faith in Jesus Christ in baptism, I confess something. And I'd like for us to look at Romans 6 and verses 3 through 6 to see the significance of the meaning of Christian profession of faith in baptism. Because it is in our baptism that we profess our faith. We have put a new ordinance in front of baptism today in Baptist circles, and it's called the altar call or walking the aisle. And that is that where the person is said today to make their profession of faith. That is, that they walk the aisle and they profess that they have been saved. But the Bible didn't know anything about that. You don't find Jesus using that method, but the teaching of Christ and the apostles did emphasize that if you wanted to profess your identification with Christ, you got baptized. That's how you professed your faith to the community at large. Now, what was the profession of faith in baptism? What was a person saying when they got baptized in the New Testament manner? Look at it in verse 3. Know ye not? Here's why it's impossible for a Christian who has been truly joined to saving faith in Christ to be any longer able to live under the dominance of sin. Here's why it's impossible. Know you not, or don't you remember, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, there's that expression, into, union with, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, same as verse 3, don't you know this? That our old man is crucified with Him. That's what you were confessing if you understood and had been properly taught the gospel. That's what you were professing when you were baptized. Is that your old life is going to be laid aside and you have now taken up new ownership, and that Jesus Christ has full allegiance to all the affairs and activities of your life. That our old man died, and the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That is, from that moment on. Do you see, my people, this morning, Paul is going back to what happened at initial conversion. He is not taking these people forward to some second work of grace. He's taking them back to their initial conversion. And if you will note, he is not exhorting them to do something to put their old man to death. He's saying, this is what happened to you back here when you professed your allegiance to Jesus Christ in water baptism. When you identified yourself with this person, Jesus of Nazareth, as your Lord and Savior, you understood, if you had been taught Christ correctly, that you were immersed in this concept, For Paul is using a play on words here. Notice in verse 4, we are buried with him. Don't you understand this? Do you not comprehend that when you became a Christian, that you were immersed in the idea that your old life of serving sin and self is being put away, and you're taking on a new life, and a new person is going to appear on the scene? Don't you understand that? This is what your profession of faith consisted of. You became buried in your understanding of this. So that if we understand this correctly, then what was involved in a New Testament profession of faith was an understanding that when a person was baptized, they were making a total break with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and taking up a new master. And some of them that were devoutly Jews prior to this, they knew what it was going to cost them. They would lose economically, they'd lose socially, they'd be cast out of their families. Some of them would even have funerals held for them, even though they had not yet died. And their parents would absolutely disown them because they became a Christian. So when a person professed faith in Christ through the ordinance of water baptism, they were acknowledging that they have now been so immersed in the understanding of Jesus Christ that they're taking Him as a new master to follow. I say, my hearers, if Christ was preached like this today, easy believism would no longer be on the scene. We would not have 15,000 members in the Southern Baptist denomination and only able to find 3.5 or 4 million of them. That wouldn't be such a thing. You think that there are 15 million members of the Baptist denomination and all of them are truly what we're describing here today? The masses of them had no idea what they were doing when they made a profession of faith in Christ. They had no idea that because the issue had been preached unto them, it's just a matter of escaping hell and going to heaven. They weren't told that it meant a break with the old world, the old life, and taking up allegiance to a new master. Jesus said, he that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is what? It's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You sit down and you count the what? You count the cost before you come and follow me. Don't start building and then not able to finish. This was the call of the gospel, was to come to Christ. And by coming to Christ in saving faith, one was justified from the condemnation of sin, and one was sanctified from the pollution and the bondage of sin. Now then, this expression, death to sin. Different views on this. View number one, what does it mean, verse 7? He that is dead is freed from sin. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, a paraphrase rather, of the Bible, paraphrases Romans 6:7 like this, quote, a dead man can safely be said to be immune from the power of sin, unquote. That may sound like good logic, but I want to tell you both Scripture and personal experience make it definitely clear that Christians can safely be said not to be immune from the power of sin. Sin has a power, does it not? Are you a Christian? Do you still feel its tug? Then whatever Romans 6:7 is, it's not that we are sinlessly perfect and no longer can we sin. Whatever Paul is teaching, he's certainly not teaching sinless perfection here. The Bible and Christian experience bears witness, as Paul will go on in Romans 7 and bring out his struggle with indwelling sin. So we can put that aside. Whatever death to sin is, it does not mean the cessation of the existence of sin in the life of a renewed man. Well, there's a second position of what it means, and that is held by the Keswick movement, and that is the deeper life that Christians are no longer defeated by sin if they know how to reckon certain things. That is, that this is not supposedly to a conversion experience, but it's referring to something that can take place after conversion, wherein a Christian who is defeated and carnal can then reach an elevated stage of sanctification where that struggle with sin is no longer as powerful as it used to be. And that's what supposedly this means, death to sin. And this involves such ideas as reckoning and convincing yourself of certain things. It's that which I used to struggle in. And I tell you, I don't care how many nights I spent up trying to convince myself of this, I still had to struggle with sin. I reckoned and I reckoned and I reckoned and I reckoned that I was dead to sin, and every time I'd get through reckoning, why, I wasn't any better off than when I started before. Still struggling with sin. So I don't want to hold out any type of a pastoral misrepresentation that somehow that you can achieve a stage of Christian victory in which you'll no longer have a struggle with sin in this life. That leads, Brother David, to theological and pastoral shipwreck. It makes misery out of people. Well, if it's not sinless perfection, and it's not some type of an elevated view of Christian experience over than that which we got at conversion, really, what is it? I think the third view is correct. Is that the Christian is no longer dominated by sin as a master. And I believe this is seen in the way the apostle portrays sin as a personified power in these two chapters. First of all, sin is portrayed by the apostle as a person. That is, he as a metaphor. In this metaphor of a reigning king, in chapter 5 and verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, can you see sin as a person sitting on his throne, crowned with all authority, and all of his subjects at his disposal? Folks, that's what you used to be if you're a Christian now. You were a slave to King Sin. Look also in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now see that whatever death to sin is, it's not the removal of existence, because Paul is saying don't let it reign. It's not sinless perfection. It's not the removal of it. Whatever it is. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it with the lust thereof. So sin sits upon a throne as a reigning king, and it makes men serve him. Look in chapter 6 and verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. But at one time, sin had dominion over you. He was the king. He reigned over you. He reminded you all the time, you're my subject. And we liked him. We liked him. We didn't have any problem with him being a king. We didn't have any problem being a slave to him. Look down in verse 17. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, a slave, bond servant, actually. A slave to sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Verse 20. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Do you see that? So here sin is portrayed as a reigning king, as someone who is on a throne, who has willing servants, and they are subject unto him. But not only is it described as a king on a throne, but sin is also described as a military general who used people's bodies as his weapons in the warfare. This is seen in chapter 6 and verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, for your members and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The word translated instruments in our King James is used everywhere else in its usage as weapons. And it's always used in connection with warfare and armor. Put on the whole armor of God. And it's the idea of a military general using weapons to conquer his enemies. Only the weapons that he uses here is our bodies. So that sin is described as a military general using your body and mine as a weapon in its warfare. Think upon that. A king reigning over us and a military general who's using our bodies as a soldier would a sword to slay his enemy with. But not only does Paul use him as a reigning king and a military general, but he also describes sin and its personification as an employer who pays his wages at the end of the day. Look down in chapter 6 in verse 23. For the wages of sin is what? Is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You continue to work for this employer, he's going to pay you when payday comes. Death is coming. Death is coming. A reigning king, a military general, and a hard task employer who pays his wages. And you're working for his company, you're going to get the benefits his company provides, and it's destruction and death. Now here is what Paul then describes sin as. Now then, he comes to us and he says, those who are dead are now freed from sin. What on earth is he saying? He cannot be talking about from its presence, but he must be talking about it in its dominion and its power over us. How do we know that, Pastor? Well, we know it for this reason, that death to sin, in the verb tense that the apostle uses, is not an activity which the Christian is called upon to perform. I don't want to bore you with Greek construction, but it's important to the understanding of the Bible. Is that the verb tense that is used here is what is known as the indicative mood. Now, that's not hard to understand. That means descriptive. A verb describes action, or it may act itself. And here, when Paul is saying, he that is dead to sin is freed from sin, it's in the indicative mood. It's describing an activity which has already taken place. There's another mood tense in the Greek. It's known as the imperative, and that denotes a command. So that when a Greek teacher would want to issue something in the imperative, he would give a command, and the reader or the hearers would know that they're expected to do something. If he gives a description of some activity already done, then he'll use a different mood. And the Apostle Paul is not giving a command here. He's giving a description. He is not commanding his hearers to die to sin. He is describing in this context something that has already taken place in their biblical conversion, which they confessed in their baptism or their profession of faith. Now we are now then dead to sin and freed from sin. What does Paul mean here when he says this? And grace teachers are in one of two categories. The first form of grace teachers explain this as freed from sin, that Paul is still describing justification from the penalty of sin. So that what Paul is saying in Christ's death, it means to be released from the burden of guilt for our sin which we have committed. I believe the second view is the correct one. And that is that Paul is not talking about the condemnation and guilt of sin, but he's talking about the dominion and power of sin in this setting. And that the issue is whether or not Christians can continue to live under the reign of sin as they formerly did prior to their conversion. I don't believe Paul is talking about justification here, but he's talking about the issue of being set free from sin's dominion. Later on in the passage, chapter 6 and verse 18, we read, "Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." That's experimental. That's not positional. That's something that's going on. That's something that we were set free from the bondage and the power of sin, and now then we have been given an ability to live a life of rightness before God and God alone. Now Paul ties this in with Christ's life himself in verses 8 and 9. "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more," what? "Dominion over Him." Think about that. When Christ died, He died because of your sins and mine. And death took dominion over Him. It conquered Him. But when He rose from the dead, death no longer has any dominion over Jesus Christ. Okay? He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Christ is not a dead Christ hanging on a cross. Our Christ is not a dead Christ in a tomb somewhere whose bones are mildewing and rotting. Our Christ is alive and well at the Father's right hand. Death shall never take dominion over Him again when He rose from the dead in what is known as His resurrection. Now listen, when you were spiritually resurrected from the dead, from a life of death and trespasses and sins, and joined to Jesus Christ, the Bible declares there was something as dramatic as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead took place. And as a result of that, sin can no longer ever have dominion over you again. Now, the skeptics may argue that Jesus is still dead, but the Bible declares otherwise. Sometimes your Christian experience and my Christian experience may try to persuade me that I'm still such a sinner that I wonder whether I can ever be saved or not. But the Bible declares otherwise. The Bible declares that there has been a miracle take place. That I have been raised from death and trespasses and sins, and my life is now hid in heavenly places in Christ Jesus my Lord. How? Because I'm in union with Him. I'm just as alive in Christ today as I was dead in Adam. All that I got from Adam, I inherited, and I enjoyed it, and I realized it, and I knew it. And now then that I have been joined to Jesus Christ, I have His holy life flowing in my life through faith. And oh, it is a grief to me that I still sin. But I can say again with the Bible, I am not the sinner I used to be prior to my conversion to Jesus Christ. It's gone. Not only then can I not live in sin as permission by God's will, it is impossible for this redeemed, regenerated sinner to ever go back into a state of condemnation and bondage to sin as I used to be in. My Christ is greater than sin. Brother David, because I'm no longer under the condemning authority of the law, I am under the sanctifying grace which is in the Son. The law can do many things. It can convict. It can condemn. It can instruct. It can point to one who was coming. But there's one thing the law could not do. It could not save. It could not deliver me from the condemnation of its broken law, and it could not deliver me from the bondage of it. But thank God Jesus Christ can and does both to all of those who are in union with Him. Now this is something dramatic here, folks, and I think that we have a tendency to dwell on Adam and our union with him and maybe have a tendency to neglect the great transformation of what Christ has done for us since we've been put in union with Him. When I was a little boy, my mother would verify this, I had a little telescope thing that you... You remember those plastic ones that you could pull out, look through one end of it? You look through one end of it, it made things real big. You turn it around, look through the other end of it, and it made everything real small. That's how you looked at it. I think we as Christians have such a tendency to struggle with our indwelling sin that we have a tendency to look at the grace of God in Christ through the wrong end of the telescope. And as a result, we miss the dynamic for the power that is available to us to live the life that's pleasing to God, because we're all the time measuring and seeing how sinful we are. Turn the telescope around and see the grace of God is greater than your sin. And live in the light thereof. Yield yourself as servants alive unto Christ. I conclude with this observation. John Owen, famous Puritan, several hundred years ago, about 300 years prior to our age, said it was the job of a minister to do two things. And this is helpful. He says, quote, "It's to convince those in whom sin evidently has the dominion that such indeed is their state and condition. And, number two, to satisfy some that sin hath not dominion over them, notwithstanding its restless acting itself in them and warring against their souls." You know what he just said? He said it's the preacher's job to convince those who are dominated by sin that they are dominated by sin. And then it's the preacher's job to convince those who are struggling with sin that they're not dominated by sin. And then Owen goes on to say, quote, "Yet unless this can be done, it is impossible that they should enjoy solid peace and comfort in this life." Huh? Folks, if you're here today and you are living for self, and you know that self is on the throne, it is my job to assure you that you are lost, for you're under the dominion of sin. I don't care what denomination you're in. I don't care how many times you profess faith in Christ, how many times you've taken the sacraments. If you're still living for self, you're not a Christian. And I've got to convince you of that to get you lost before you ever get saved. And then to the rest of you, since you've become a Christian, some of you keep telling me, "Oh my, it seems like I'm just struggling all the time." It's my job to convince you that through your struggle and your spiritual warfare is an evidence that sin is no longer your master. For if it was your master, you'd be loving him, and now you're trying to get away from him. You see what a complex job I've got, Brother Howard? I've got the comfort. How'd that go? Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm to make the comfortable miserable, and to, well, I don't remember how it goes. All right, let's strike that out of the message. I guess God doesn't want that in there. Anyway, If you're here, though, and you're perfectly content with yourself this morning, and you don't love the commandments of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's my job to make you miserable in that condition. But if you're here today and you're trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and you're struggling this with that and the other, it's my duty to try to assure you that while you're struggling, yet sin does not have the mastery or dominion over you. God help us to know the difference and to recognize something dramatic has taken place when we got saved back there. And then lastly, help us by God's grace to preach the whole counsel of God in our evangelism so that men may know that they not only need to be removed from the condemnation of God's law so they can go to heaven, but they need to be cleansed in their moral character so they can enjoy God now and when they get there. And if they're not told that, then they're going to run into all kinds of problems, and the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be filled with problems and difficulties. Let's pray.